prayer and prayer in our Sunday worship. I want to lead us in prayer. There's so much going on in our country, is there not? We've had COVID-19, and with all of the unsettledness that that has brought, economics, and now the riots, the sense of injustice, we've got all of that going on in our country. We're really shaking as a country, aren't we? Yeah, and it's the people of God that need to be salt and light in this context. All right, let's don't look for the answers necessarily to somebody else. We're the answer. You may feel like, well, you're just one individual amongst 350 million, but as we're salt and light, we will make a difference. And then I want to mention, Jenny Bostic went into the hospital this morning. She's probably coming out of surgery right now. She had some bleeding with her esophagus, and so they did surgery this morning. We want to remember Jenny and the Bostic family. And then you know my wife has been in Atlanta because her mother had a stroke the beginning of last week, and so they've got some really challenging decisions. So maybe you feel like I do, that's, boy, you want to press towards God, right, with all that's going on. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. We're going to start out praising you. Father, we thank you that the Lord is near. Your word says, rejoice, rejoice always. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men because the Lord is near. You're near. You're a good shepherd. And we praise you. We thank you for the fact that we can walk in newness of life because of who Jesus Christ is. And we can be salt and light. And we can make a difference in our little part of the world. We pray for our nation. We pray for leaders as they're making hard decisions about this pandemic, about riots, about unrest, about social justice, about economics. Decisions that affect each and every one of us. And Father, I'm reminded of the Pfizer advertisement which talks about, in these times of uncertainty, there's one thing that's certain, and that's science. Well, Father, we're here to declare this morning that we believe the one thing, the ultimate thing of certainty is Jesus Christ, you, your word. We look to you. We look to you. And thank you that we can meet here this morning and be encouraged as we sing your praise, as we hear testimony of how you have worked in lives. Brothers, we look to your word. All these things strengthen us, give us encouragement and hope. Father, we pray for Jenny and this procedure that it will be successful and that she'll be able to go home by the end of the week. Pray that you continue to restore her strength. Pray that you will find and the family will find strength in you. Pray for Diana's mom, Mrs. Farley, and decisions needing to be made there. Would you give them wisdom? Would you give them strength that's found in Jesus Christ? We thank you for the faith of these individuals and these families. We cry out to you. Thank you for your word and our opportunity now to go back to the book of Acts. We thank you for your word. May it be a light unto our feet and a light unto our path, a lamp unto our path. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 All right, I'm going to start out with a question, and the question is who? Who is your favorite preacher? Who's your favorite preacher? Is it John Piper? Piper with his passion? John MacArthur? John MacArthur, who backs up this truckload of information and biblical content and it just gives you all of that content? Is it Chuck Swindoll? You know, he's one of the most liked preachers in America. He's getting old now. He's in his 80s, mid-80s. Is it Paul Washer? Danny likes Paul Washer. He's almost prophetic. Is it Joel Osteen? I expected some sort of response when I threw Joel's name out there. But who are your favorite preachers? Is your favorite preacher? And then the question I'd follow that up with is why? Why would you say, hey, this person is my favorite preacher? Is it because of their content? Boy, I know when I go, we're going to look at the Bible and I'm going to get some probably new understanding. Or is it their passion? They just preach with passion. Prophetically, like Paul Washer, is it they're so practical? I hear that about Andy Stanley. Have you ever heard of that, of Andy Stanley? He's just so practical. Who's your favorite preacher and why? Open your Bibles to Acts 13. You've got notes. I'd like you to take those out. My message today is very much a teaching message. So you're going to have to really kind of bore in and over the next half hour hang with me as we really look at a message Paul gives in Pisidian Antioch. Paul preaching in Pisidian Antioch. And what our passage gives us today, and you know that we're simply working through the book of Acts section by section, what it gives us is a sample of Paul's preaching. And that is Luke's intent. We're with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. It's known as what? Paul's first missionary journey. And we're given a sample of Paul and his preaching in Pisidian Antioch before the Jews in the synagogue. Now you might ask, is this going to be practical? Maybe that's you kind of scratching your chin. Is this going to be practical? Oh, it's going to help us understand how to share our faith, especially with a Jewish audience, because that's who he's preaching to, a Jewish audience. We're going to see, and this is going to be my emphasis, what is central to the gospel? When you proclaim Christ to somebody, what do you think needs to be there? There's a lot of things that can be said. But we're going to learn from Paul what is absolutely central to the proclamation of the gospel. Our emphasis this year is on the breaking of bread, and one of those aspects is witnessing. So we're going to learn some of that this morning. And then we're going to see Paul call for a response. He pushes for a response. And next time we'll probably look at the response that is given in by Luke. Two main points to my message this morning. First of all, the setting of Paul's preaching. That's what we're going to look at, the first couple of verses. What is the setting? And then we're going to look at the sample of Paul's preaching. And so, first of all, the setting. Notice verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. My whole message last Sunday was on that phrase, wasn't it? John Mark quits in the middle of this missionary endeavor. Really bothers Paul, doesn't it? Yeah. Verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so what is the setting? Well, we're with Paul and Barnabas on this missionary endeavor. Here's a map of this missionary endeavor. And Paul and Barnabas are sent out by the church in Antioch of Syria. And they go to the island of Cyprus. They cross the island, and on the far side at Paphos, they lead a man to Christ. Luke brings this emphasis. Who is it? Do you remember? This is a test. Nobody remembers. Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus. You should go, wow, Sergius Paulus comes to faith? That's big in two ways. Number one, he's probably the most important man on the island of Cyprus. He's the Roman proconsul. And so that's significant, isn't it? Wow. And then it's important because of his connections, Sergius Paulus' connections. Because once they are in Asia Minor, Paul and Barnabas, when they hit the coastline, immediately travel north to Pisidian Antioch. And so we ask, why would they quickly move north into the interior of Asia Minor? Well, we talked last week of the fact that maybe Paul had malaria, came down with malaria, and he needed a different climate because of the malaria. But there may be a second reason. Evidently, Sergius Paulus who's come to faith in Christ, who's on the island of Cyprus, had family in the region of Antioch, of Pisidian Antioch. There's inscriptions that they find from that area referencing Sergius Paulus. And so if they left Paphos and went to Asia Minor and immediately went north, maybe it's because Sergius Paulus said, look, I want you to evangelize my family. I'll give you letters of introduction. I'll give you recommendations. For whatever the reasons, they head into the interior. And once they're at Pisidian Antioch, it's a Sabbath, to be a Saturday, they go to the synagogue. They're looking for opportunity, aren't they? Yep, they're on a missionary journey. They want to proclaim Christ. Why would they go to the synagogue when they came to town? Let me suggest several reasons. Number one is that Paul and Barnabas had this love for the Jews. And in fact, if you notice, at the end of chapter 13, verse 46, it talks about it being necessary that they went to the Jews first, God's chosen people. So that informed what they did. The Jews would have been the most receptive people probably to initially speak to because they accepted the Old Testament. They were looking for a Messiah. And then a third reason that they would have gone to the synagogue is because Paul was a rabbi. And as a rabbi at the synagogue, they would have asked him, almost certainly would have asked him, do you have a message for us? Oh, did he have a message? Right? Isn't that Paul? Oh, yeah, I'm glad you asked. He knew probably they would ask. And so notice verse 15, and there's Sergius Paulus. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to Paul and Barnabas, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. All right? So do you understand the setting? This missionary endeavor, Pisidian Antioch, at the synagogue, on the Sabbath, asked to speak. Wow. And he has a three-point sermon. Now, that's where Baptists get the idea, preachers get the idea of 3 points. Right from Paul. You think? Probably not. But there's a clear movement in what he has to say. First of all, he's going to talk about the preparation for Christ. And then he's going to speak to what is central to Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then he's going to call for a response. All right? So just this very simple movement. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look now at his message. So I'm saying you need to hang with me because we're watching Paul preach. And as I read it, I'll try to read it how maybe an orator would say it. But you know, Paul wasn't all that interested in being an orator, was he? No, he wanted to preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit. All right? So I'm not sure that Paul would be our favorite preacher. You might say, oh, yeah, it would. Well, we'll talk about it at the end. I raised that issue, who's your favorite preacher? And we're going to watch Paul preach, okay? All right, notice, preparation for Christ. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. All of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he had also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." And so that's his first movement. He covers their history. 10 verses. How many years of their history does he cover there? You pay attention? Probably about 1,800, maybe 2,000 years. All the way from the patriarchs to Christ, or to John the Baptist. Now I ask this question of a passage like that. Why is Paul doing this? Did you ask questions like that? As we look at a text, why is he doing this flyover of their history? What is Paul wanting to do? What is he wanting to show? I think he wants to show that God was at work through the history of the nation, and that work now was culminating in whom? The promised Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, throughout this, and I'm going to repost our passage and highlight it, but he's talking about the activity of God. God was at work with the nation as all of history was moving towards whom? History's moving with purpose towards Christ, right? And be assured, history today is moving with purpose towards the return of Christ. Can I hear an amen and see some nods of heads? Yeah. But notice, let me just repost it and emphasize this idea on the activity of God. Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen, the God of this people, Israel, he chose our fathers, and he made the people great. He led them out of Egypt. He put up with them in the wilderness. He destroyed 7 nations and distributed their land. He gave them judges. God gave them Saul. After he removed him, he raised up David. He testified concerning David. And God finally here has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." I know I'm moving quickly, but what I wanted us to see was the emphasis of Paul on the activity of God in the nation of Israel, culminating in the coming of the Messiah. So that's where he's going. He's moving them quickly. It's almost like, all right, let me summarize all of this and get to the good part. Is it possible what he's doing? Let me summarize all of this and show you I know what I'm talking about. And now let's get to the good part. Let's talk about the Messiah, because that's who he's wanted to talk about, right? Yeah. And so that brings us to the second movement, which is Christ's death and resurrection. Now I'm going to read this in 2 parts, and we're going to see what Paul highlights. But before we read it, let me ask a question. Paul's in this context at the synagogue with a group of Jews and God-fearers, Gentile proselytes. What do you think he anticipates his Jewish audience wanting to know? What do you think he anticipates his Jewish audience wanting to know and hear? And I think it's this, is what you're going to tell us in our scriptures, is what you're telling us in the Word of God. And I say that, and you're going to notice as we look at what Paul now says concerning Christ, his death and his resurrection, it's all out of the Old Testament. He's constantly quoting Old Testament. Why? Because that was their authority, right? And so he realizes his audience. He quotes the Old Testament repeatedly. Notice, first of all, Christ's death. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." And so as Paul speaks of Christ and his death, he emphasizes Old Testament scripture and Christ's death. Notice, I've highlighted in the yellow the emphasis on scripture. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, did what? They fulfilled them. They fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's death. We should be able to identify some of those prophecies Where are they found? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. We should at least be able to name them, those key Old Testament passages. So, and then verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him. So what is Paul doing? He's referencing, these are things that are found in your own scriptures. And what was found, the fact of Christ's death. Notice how often he emphasizes Christ's death. Verse 28, they found no ground for putting him to death. They asked Pilate that he be executed. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. And so he's making certain they understand the death of Christ. He died. He was executed by Pilate. He was hung up on a cross, taken down, put in a tomb. That's his first emphasis, Christ's death, according to Scripture. And then he moves on to talk about Christ's resurrection. Hearing of Christ's death, the Jews would question Jesus being the Messiah. Just think about it. As they hear of his death, they would start to question, how can he then be the Messiah? Right? See, all these kind of questions as he's speaking in that context. How can he be the Messiah? Well, what identifies Jesus as the Messiah? And all the others before him and after him is apostles. What is it? It's his resurrection from the dead. Can I hear an amen? It's his resurrection from the dead. And so notice what Paul does. All right, so he's set the stage. He's talked about all this history. Messiah's come and he's died. It's gone, whoa, wait a second, Paul. He's dead. And then notice. And I want you to read verse 30 with me. Oh, I don't know how Paul, he's Jewish. Italians are known for being like this. Are Jews known for that? I am as a preacher, right? I'm always up here moving all over. But you know, how excited was he, especially verse 30, as after he's talked about his death, and now he's getting to the part of his resurrection, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. How do you think he said it? Well, let's all go ahead and say that together, because I love this conjunction where we find but, especially with this emphasis, right? Let's read verse 30 together. And don't read it if you're just going to go, but God raised him from the dead. Forget it. All right? So the few of us who are going to read it with some emphasis, read it with me. Ready? But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But with he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Let me again highlight the emphasis on Christ's resurrection. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Verse 33, God has fulfilled his promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. Verse 34 is for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, is spoken in this way. And then verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Do you think he's making an emphasis here on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Isn't he? Just like he emphasized, he did not shy away from speaking of his execution and his death. Now he's gloriously proclaiming his resurrection. And he supports that claim in two ways. First of all, he says there were eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses. Many, really, at that time, were still alive. And then he says this is all according to Old Testament Scripture. He goes back to his Old Testament. It's a Jewish congregation. Their authority was the Old Testament. And so he quotes three Old Testament passages. Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. And he says the resurrection showed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Son of God. That is Psalm 2. It is written in the second Psalm. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. In Romans 1:4, Paul writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. How was he declared to be the Son of God with power? By his resurrection from the dead. And then the resurrection showed that Jesus would make sure of the promises given to David. That's Isaiah 55. That's the next quote. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. How could they be holy and sure? Because Jesus had the power of an indestructible life, demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. And then finally, he quotes from Psalm 16, which evidently was a favorite of the early church as they spoke of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. As they speak of the promises given to David, that your body will not, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And he says, well, David underwent decay, so it can't be speaking of him. Who is it speaking of? Jesus, his resurrection. I want to ask the question. Now we've seen the most of, at least the heart of his message. And I want to actually ask you, what is the heart of Paul's message? Did you pay close enough attention? I made the emphasis very clear. What was the heart of Paul's proclamation in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch on that Sabbath? What was of first importance? Jesus' death and resurrection. Right? That's the very center of his gospel proclamation. He uses the first part to rehearse the history to get to Jesus. And once he gets to Jesus, he speaks of his death and his resurrection. Those were the things that were of first importance. There were eyewitnesses to such things, and it was all in fulfillment, he says, of what? Of what? Old Testament scriptures. Boy. It probably should make the point, if you're going to talk to a Jewish individual who holds to the authority of the Old Testament, if you're going to witness to them, you better know your Old Testament. Right? Yeah. Of first importance. When I use that little phrase, is there a passage that comes to mind of first importance? Of first importance. When it comes to the gospel proclamation. Well, that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, what do you think Paul is going to say here as of first importance? I ought to hide the screen. You can't see it. What is of first importance as he writes to the church in Corinth? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. I believe what you're hearing me speak about as we look at Paul's preaching in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue there and what we see here in 1 Corinthians 15 should inform our gospel proclamation. And I would hope that we've all given thought to what does our gospel proclamation look like, right? But what did it look like for Paul? It was all centered on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. His death for our sins. And his resurrection, which made clear that he indeed was the promised Messiah. And so as we think in terms, and some of you have blue bracelets. Charlie, I saw you had that blue bracelet. We gave that out when we started our emphasis on what is the gospel and memorizing different verses. But what is central to our proclamation of the gospel? At some point, you should get to Jesus' death and why he died. He died for our sins and the fact that he was later raised from the dead. Maybe you say, hey, this is redundant. We know all of this. Well, then it's reinforced. And by way of, I'm stirring up your minds by way of remembrance. What is central to our gospel proclamation? And I so appreciate Tim when he has testimonies shared. So often he'll pull out of the person who may just kind of share their testimony, and he'll pull out of them what is central to the gospel. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so what we see from Paul should inform us and how we declare it and the fact that we should be able to defend it, because Paul was able to defend it. He was concerned that the audience he was preaching Christ to, would, they knew they would have questions. Because it just seemed like foolishness to them, the fact that Messiah would die. Right? A dead Messiah? Come on. Come on. And so he's able to defend it through his use of Old Testament scriptures, and he gives them one after another. And in fact, that brings us then to his conclusion, because he's going to call for a response. And guess what? He's going to start quoting scripture again. Man, this is informs. So when we talk about memorizing verses and sharing the gospel, that's important. I think it shows to those we share the gospel with that we know what we're talking about. Instead of saying, somewhere in the book of Romans, it talks about all have sinned. So I can't come up with it, but somewhere. We can do better than that, can't we? Yeah. So notice his conclusion. A right response to Christ. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. And so that's his application. The need to respond that in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, there is what? There is forgiveness of sin. What the law could not do, what the law of Moses could not do, and it could not free us from sin's penalty, or break sin's power, Jesus has done. Oh, happy day! Oh, happy day! What the law could not do in my efforts through the law, God did through his son Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for sin, setting me free from its power so I can walk in newness of life. That's the gospel. That's the hope that we should have. And when I think of our culture today with all that's going on, let me tie it into where we're at with our culture today. What is the message they need to hear? We're going to be salt and light. And the message that we, in the midst of it all, must make clear is how do we deal with this? How do we set people free? How do we set people free, right? That's what's being talked about. How do we set people free? It's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that. Oh, you should be on your seat saying, amen, amen, preach it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that we don't need a lot of these other entities to deal with things. But never apologize in the midst of talking about the solutions for mankind to speak up and say, you know who I think it is? I think it's Jesus Christ. And they may look at you like, where are you from? Just like the Pfizer commercial I keep talking about, certainty. In these uncertain times, where is certainty found? Science. If you believe that, I'm sorry for you. Does science have a role? It certainly does. But ultimately, where is our hope to be found? It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No apologies from this preacher. No sense of shame that, let me just kind of throw Jesus into the mix. No, he is the answer. And Paul continues on. Notice what he says. He's talking about therefore. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days. A work which you will never believe, though somebody should describe it to you. And so he says, you better pay attention to this stuff. And he quotes the prophet Habakkuk. Yeah. And Paul's point is this. You don't want what happened to the prophet or what the prophet spoke of to happen to you. And it's this idea of missing out on what God is doing. Yeah. You don't want to miss out on what God is doing. And in a sense, marveling at it, but not believing. You don't want to miss out on what God is doing. You need to take heed and pay attention and respond. So he's pushing for a response, isn't he? You need to respond to this. And at the very beginning of as he proclaimed Christ, he spoke of the Jews in Jerusalem not recognizing who Jesus was, even though they had the scriptures. And in a sense, he's saying to them, don't let that happen to you. Don't find God at work in your midst and you marvel at it in a certain way. Don't you think the Jews who rejected him in Jerusalem absolutely marveled in many ways at who Jesus was and the teaching he brought to their ears and his healing the lame and the sick, and yet they marveled and did not believe, the most of them or many of them. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch on a Sabbath. Don't you hear about this and marvel, saying, boy, that is really fascinating, and fail to respond. Wow. Well, Tim Keller, many of us are familiar with Tim Keller. We need to wrap things up here. Tim Keller started Redeemer Presbyterian Church up in New York City. How many of you know Tim Keller? The name is actually rather well known, although not many of you are putting up your hands, Tim Keller. Redeemer Pres, and when he moved up there with his wife, Kathy, he said, will you give me 3 years to pour my life into this? All the hours necessary. She said, yeah, 3 years. After the 3 years were done, he wanted a couple of more months, just a couple more months. And so a couple of months went by, and he still was just pouring his life into his church, not his family. And so it was creating problems. And so he writes the following. This is what happened. He was neglecting and not responding to what he should have been. And he says, one day I came home from work, and it was a nice day outside. And I noticed that the door to our apartment's balcony was opened, and just as I was taking off my jacket, I heard a smashing noise coming from the balcony. And another couple of seconds, I heard another one. And I walked out on the balcony, and to my surprise, saw my wife, Kathy, sitting on the floor. And she had a hammer. Next to her was a stack of our wedding china. And on the ground were the shards of 2 smashed saucers. And I asked, what are you doing? And she looked up and said, you aren't listening to me. You aren't listening to me. You don't realize that if you keep working these hours, you're going to destroy this family. I don't know how to get through to you. You aren't seeing how serious this is. This is what you're doing. And she brought the hammer down on a 3rd saucer. I sat down trembling. I thought she had snapped. I said, I'm listening. I'm listening. And as we talked, it became clear that she was intense and laser focused, but she was not in a rage or out of control emotionally. She spoke calmly but forcefully. Her arguments were the same as they had been for months before, but I realized how deluded I had been. There would never be a convenient time to cut back. I was addicted to the level of productivity I had achieved. And she saw me listening for the first time, and we hugged. Yeah. Wow. Wanting to get his attention. You're not paying attention. You know, you're giving lip service to what you should be doing, but you're not paying attention. At that point, boy, she had his attention. She called for a response. Paul, in our passage, calls for a response, doesn't he? Oh, my mother used to say, a word to the wise is sufficient. How many of you have had moms like that, boy? Word to the wise is sufficient. And Paul is saying that in that context, as he proclaims Christ using the Old Testament scriptures, their own scriptures, he says, ultimately, he says, you need to respond. Take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you, that you marvel at what you hear, but you walk away untouched, untouched. Well, next week we're going to see the response. Or in a couple of weeks. Actually, next week Danny's going to be speaking. And then probably after that, I'll take us back to the end of this chapter, and we're going to see the response. You want to know the response? Because in essence, they're going to say, Paul, that was so good. Will you come back next Sabbath and teach us again? And he shows up, and the whole city's been there. Every seat's filled. Wow. Yeah. I started out, though, asking the question, who is your favorite preacher and why? And I want to conclude by asking, do you think you would put Paul on your list? Yeah, I'm reading a book on Charles Spurgeon. I wish I could have heard Charles Spurgeon. Fascinated by his biography. But Paul, to hear him. But as you think of the greatest preachers of all time, do you think you would put Paul the Apostle on that list? And probably most of us would say, oh, you got to put Paul on that list. Got to put him there. But I actually think for the reasons we usually put somebody on that list, he probably wouldn't make your top 10. He probably wouldn't. Probably wouldn't be there. Oh, he had great content. You got to give him that. But he was not an orator. And he was not interested in being an orator. Not that he disavowed it, but in a sense he did. Notice this. This is 1 Corinthians 2. As he writes of going to the church in Corinth, he said, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and what? him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so what was Paul's preaching all about? And listening to him, I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified, and I want the power of the Spirit demonstrated. I'm not all about being an orator. In fact, that's what he says. And he's probably spoken ill of because he wasn't a great orator. But oh, did he ever proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and proclaim it in the power of the Spirit. And he changed history. Amen. So I'd say to us, take hope. Because you may think that, you know, I'm not a very good orator. You know, I start to talk to people and I get tongue twisted. And, you know, I lose my thought and all of that. All right. Well, take hope. Because Paul's saying, look, it ultimately isn't about you get all the words right in the right order and say them so well. It's that simple proclamation of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And I think the most important thing, and something I pray for in my preaching, you do it in the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is active because it's the Spirit of God who transforms lives. Father, we give you praise. We've had to think deeply about this passage because we look at Paul preaching, and I remember once when he preached for a long time, a kid up in the second story fell out and died, fell asleep, listening to Paul preach. Oh, but Father, he was so mightily used of you. May we learn from him today. As he proclaimed Christ in that context, what was central? Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Many witnesses, all according to the Scriptures. He is the Savior who's been promised. Oh, may that be our message, and may we proclaim it in the power of your Spirit in the days ahead, because our culture so desperately and our world so desperately needs this message that sets people free. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.